morning. If you do have a Bible, turn to Exodus 13. We're going to be reading Exodus 13, 1 through 16. And part of what we're wanting to do post-Easter is do a series of lessons on the importance of remembering God's mighty acts in history, particularly Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. And part of the impulse behind doing that is the fact that as you read through the Bible, particularly as you read through the Old Testament, one of the things that you're going to see is when God accomplishes an act of redemption on behalf of the people, one of the things that immediately the saints in the past age would do would be that they would find some way to try to remember or set up some kind of practice or some kind of ritual that would help remind them to remember the things that God has done, because quite frankly, that we have a great propensity to forget almost immediately anytime God does something in answer to prayer, or when God does something for us in any way, we have a great capacity to forget these sorts of things. And so as you read about the lives of the saints, And as you think about the instructions that God actually gives to the people himself, he also reinforces this pattern of remembering not to forget. And so that's part of what we're going to do today, is we're going to be talking about what it means to remember to not forget. Now, as I said, if you do have a Bible, turn to Exodus 13, and I'm going to be reading the first 16 verses of the passage. Exodus 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all the territory. You should tell your sons on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and he shall give it to you, you shall set apart the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.' For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrificed to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all my firstborn sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Now, when you think about what's common to human nature, one of the things that we realize it is that it's common for human beings to forget. There's obviously many reasons why this is the case. Part of that is due to the fact that we are just finite individuals or finite human beings. We forget not simply because we're, you know, morally sinful, although we also forget for that reason as well. But often we forget simply because we don't have the capacity to remember all the things that we should be remembering, and so it's quite easy for us to forget. Simply due to the fact that we're finite, it's easy to forget because we have bad habits at times, right? Often we forget because we don't put practices and habits in place to help us to remember things. It's easy to forget because we're simply distracted. There's a great variety of things in life that are vying for our attention, and we don't have minds that are capable of focusing on an enormous amount of things at once. You know, as much as we think that we're able to multitask, there's been study after study after study that's shown that human beings simply aren't capable of concentrating fully on multiple things all at once, I guess unless you're watching a movie or something in which reality is distorted as far as that goes. But just think about all the things that are vying for your attention. Think about all the media that's out there. Think about all the the constant sources of stimulation, your phone, radio, TV, etc. There's all sorts of things that are vying for your attention, and you know, we don't have the type of minds, we don't have the type of brains that are able to put like alarm clocks inside your mind. Maybe soon with the human 2.0 kind of thing that you should be nervous about and afraid of. Maybe at some point you'll have the ability to set alarms in your brain that will remind you of things. And you know, that is the advantage of a smartphone, is that if you want to remember, there are variety of technological ways to remember things today. But what I'm trying to say is we have a great capacity to forget things. And not only do we have a great capacity, just simply by virtue of the fact that we're human, the world that we live in, we have a great capacity to forget the things that God does simply because we have hearts that are hostile to Him innately, okay? So, I mean, how often have you prayed and prayed and prayed for months and months and months about something only to see that God finally answers your prayer? And typically God often comes through at the last second and answers your prayer. And how often have you had the experience where God finally answers that prayer and almost instantaneously in your mind, there's not like thanksgiving that God answered that prayer. There's this sense of, oh, now what? You know, like, I guess I need to be praying for something else. And immediately you go on to this next, you know, you had a worry there that was there. It was consuming you, it was dominating your mind. And then God answers it. And instead of just being overflowing with thankfulness, instead of telling your sons and daughters and your friends the wondrous works of God, almost instantaneously you go on to the next worry and forget about the last one as if it never happened before. We are sinful human beings and we have a great capacity to forget. And so as we read through the Bible, one of the things to realize is that God, through a wide variety of means in the Scriptures, encourages us to remember the things that God has done, in part because, you know, our greatest good is going to be found in praising the God who made us. And then also, you know, out of pure thankfulness and gratitude and learning to be sanctified, God commands us to remember His mighty acts of salvation. In general, as you read through the Bible, God's going to encourage us to remember the climactic points in redemptive history and how they apply to us. But then there's also a discipline of trying to remember not to forget the things that God does for us personally in our life. And as we said, we've just got done celebrating Easter, and you know, you do live in a culture and you do live in a society where individuals will come to church twice a year. You know, they'll come on Christmas and then they'll come on Easter, and then we'll think about these great truths, and then it seems like that's the only time we, many of us, darken a door all year, and we go on to normal life, and it's easy to get wrapped up in a great many other things. But one of the things that we don't want us to do as we think about celebrating Easter, as we just did, is to celebrate Easter and then, you know, like a man who looks in the mirror and forgets his natural face, go on about our business, not realizing how these events that we've just talked about affect our lives and should be things that are defining how we live our life on a daily basis. Now, as you think about what's happening in this passage in Exodus, this is a passage that comes to us right after the events of the Passover. So God has communicated to the children of Israel that He has plans to deliver them from the slavery that they are experiencing in Egypt. So they've been enslaved in Egypt for the past 400 years, and God didn't forget about them. He didn't Yeah, he was not unaware of their affliction. He was not unaware of their situation. He was not unaware of what was going on in terms of their daily experience. And the people began to cry out to the Lord for deliverance. And God raised up for them a means of deliverance, which they almost universally distrusted from the very start. So God, they pray and ask God for a deliverer. Moses comes and as a deliverer, and you know, they're frustrated with Moses for having the audacity to try to do what they've been praying with God's help, try to do for them what God has been promising to do. And so they distrust him. He makes through his interactions with Pharaoh, their work becomes more difficult. They spend the whole time God's arranging for their deliverance. They spend the whole time complaining and fussing about the way in which God goes about it. But as you read through Exodus, one of the things you're going to find is just the chapter before, God had previously sent a series of plagues on the house of Egypt, and he's come to this 10th climactic plague. And this 10th climactic plague was going to be that God would kill the firstborn in all the land of Egypt, because Egypt had taken and enslaved God's firstborn son, Israel. God was going to take their firstborn son, and it was going to be this final plague, which was going to be a means that God used to finally break Pharaoh's stubborn will and lead to the deliverance of people. And so part of what happened there, as we've talked about in our Good Friday, Wednesday service, and all that. Part of what we talked about during that time and during Easter is that God instituted Passover, and one of the things that happened with the Passover is God was going to strike out in judgment against the firstborn sons of Egypt, but the angel of death would pass over the houses of the Israelites if they would kill a lamb without blemish and take its blood and paint it over the doorpost of their house. And so God just got done performing, in our passage, this plague, chapter before. He instituted the celebration of the Passover, and as they're going out from there, God has given the Israelites two prescribed means of remembering. And so as we read through this passage, first what we're going to find is we're going to find the command to deliver the Lord's deliverance. That's going to be in Exodus 13:3. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place." So God had finally humbled the greatest superpower that existed in the world at that time through a series of plagues that culminated in God's killing of all the firstborn sons in Egypt. And God wants his people to remember what he has done. So remember what he's done. He's commanding them to remember this. And one of the things you're going to find as you read through Exodus, and I'd encourage you to do that. If you haven't got there already and you read through the Bible, a year plan, or whatever it is you do, just do it for fun. You know, I know that that may sound strange, but it's not. Just, it's fun. Just read it, you know. Maybe read it a few times one evening instead of some of the other things we do. But as you read through it, God's commanding the Israelites to remember what he has done, and almost instantaneously they forget everything that he did, and you know, think his hand has been shortened, and think that God's trying to kill them at a variety of ways on their journeys through the wilderness. But God commands them to remember the Lord's deliverance. And not only does he command them to do that, he gives them two prescribed rituals or ceremonies or practices, however you want to word that, that are going to help them to remember what just happened. And these two prescribed means of remembrance are, in some sense, aimed at helping them to relive throughout the perpetuity of their experience the things that have happened, these momentous and climactic events. Now, part of what you need to realize about the Exodus in general is that the Exodus is basically the act of salvation in the Old Testament. The act of salvation par excellence, it's the pinnacle of God's redemptive work in the Old Covenant, okay? So I'm not trying to say that there are not a wide variety of acts of deliverance in the Old Testament. I'm just trying to say that the Exodus is the example which all these other examples are in some sense shadows and types of. And then once you get to the New Testament, one of the things you're going to find is when Jesus dies on the cross to deliver us from our sin, this becomes, you know, the type of the type, right, which all the other types are pointing to, if that makes sense. And so, you know, if you want to look at, you know, just to give a crass and stupid example, if you want to think about, you know, Jesus dying on the cross as like the Michael Jordan of deliverance, like period, then, you know, the Exodus might be the LeBron James. You know, it's like not quite there, but, you know, almost, you know, but not quite. Not quite, pales in comparison to you know, the Michael Jordan one, but then compared to everything else, it's a real big deal, but not compared to, you know, the cross and all that. So the cross is like, you know, supercharged version of that as far as that goes. But then everything else that's happening in the Old Testament, one of the things you'll realize is that all the acts of redemption that God performs along the way, it all kind of points and is interpreted by the Exodus and makes it sense through the context of the Exodus and you know, in some sense, doesn't quite live up to what's happening in the Exodus in the same way the Exodus doesn't do justice to what's happening on the cross in general. But as I said, as you read through the passage, you find there's a command to remember the Lord's deliverance, and then you have God's prescribed means of remembering this plan. There's two features to this that you're going to find in this passage, which are modeled after the events of the Passover and the events of God's humbling of Egypt. And so the first thing you see here is that God gives the Israelites a command to devote all the firstborns, you know, of livestock and of their sons to the Lord. So Exodus 13:1, the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn." Now think about the way the passage works. It starts out with consecrate all the firstborn or devote all the firstborns to the Lord. Then it goes to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then after that, back to the consecration of the firstborn of the Lord. So Exodus 13:1, the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and of beast, is mine." Verse 11, "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn among man, among your sons, you shall redeem." Now, why would the Lord command the Israelites to devote all the firstborn of man and beast to him in perpetuity? Do you know? Don't answer. It's a long answer. You won't be able to get it all. And then you're opening yourself up to criticism, too. That's never safe. So just reflect on this question that I'm asking in the silence of your heart. Why would the Lord command the Israelites to devote all the firstborn of man and beast to him in perpetuity? Well, to try to answer that question, I want to talk about the significance of the firstborn in general. So first, let's talk about the significance of what the firstborn are as it relates to this passage, and then we'll talk about why God would command that, okay? So what is the significance of the firstborn? Well, here's the thing. You know, you read through Exodus, get to Exodus 4:22, and you're going to read this. God is speaking to Moses, and he's saying, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So God calls Israel his firstborn son, and God instructs Pharaoh to let his firstborn son go, and if he doesn't, he's going to kill, you know, Egypt's firstborn son, which he just got done doing in chapter 12. What does God mean when he says that Israel is his firstborn son? That's, obviously there's a normal meaning of firstborn, which is the first son to be born, right? So that's the normal meaning of firstborn. But whatever it means in the context of this passage, it doesn't quite mean that, because there's other people groups that existed prior to Israel's existence, right? So, I mean, you think about Israel. Israel wasn't the first nation to ever exist in the world. If you want to verify that that's true, just read through the opening chapters of Genesis, and you'll see that there's a lot of other nations there in the genealogies that we skip. Don't skip them. Just try to learn some things from them. But the thing is, there's a lot of nations that came before Israel. So when God's talking about Israel being his firstborn, he's not saying that they were the first nation to exist, like in terms of time, right? But then also, if you think about, you know, where Israel came from a man that God, you know, renamed Israel, but his name was Jacob. So, and Jacob was a twin. There was Jacob and Esau that came from Isaac and Rebekah. And so, like, here's the thing. So you have these twins, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was the second one who came, who was born, and he was actually born grabbing onto the heel of Esau, and that's part of why he got his name Jacob, or supplanter, is because, you know, that his birth itself became kind of a parable for his life, where he ends up stealing the birthright and the blessing from Esau, even though God had planned for him to do that, but not God didn't necessarily sign off on the means that they brought that about, but God had a plan to make that happen, and they took matters in their own hands and made it happen just as God said it would happen. But here's the thing. So Jacob, who was renamed Israel, he wasn't actually the firstborn of his family, but then he got the blessing, he got the inheritance. And Israel itself was not the first, like, nation to ever come to exist. So what does God mean when he calls Israel his firstborn? Okay, that's the question you ought to ask. Well, to say that Israel was the firstborn was obviously not to say that Israel was born first, but there is a special status in the ancient world that was associated with being a firstborn. So it's a little bit different than today. We live in a society that's largely influenced by egalitarianism, and you know, that means that, you know, that's a big word, egalitarianism, that means basically that we have this social pressure to make everything the same and to ignore all distinctions of people. So, you know, if Marcus was a coach, I guess a soccer coach and all that, and he had pressure put on him to give everyone a trophy because he lives in a and to come up with, like, you know, superlatives for every player on the team. And then, you know, he, you know, has to be creative at some points with some of those things, because you live in an egalitarian society and there's a pressure in this society to praise everyone and give everyone the same stuff, right? And so everyone needs to get the same things. And if everyone doesn't have the same things, then we think there's something wrong and we're, you know, upset and we're frustrated. And you know, maybe we'll burn some buildings down in order to make sure everyone has the same stuff. Like, that's the kind of society we live in, because we live in an egalitarian society that thinks everything has to be the same in order to be fair. But then that's not the way that most of the history of the world has worked, right? So in, you know, throughout most of the history of the world, it was okay for one person to receive more than another. Like, that's the way it works. So you know, God doesn't seem to operate on these rules. Like, he makes some people more intelligent than others. He makes some people taller than others. He makes some people more athletic than other people. He makes some people better looking than other people. I know we're not allowed to talk about any of that, but God actually doesn't seem to follow this expectation that everyone gets the same sort of thing. If he did, we would all look the same, and life would be pretty boring, right? I mean, we'd all just be, I guess, like clones of each other, the NPC meme on Twitter. Yeah, that would be all of us, you know, the exact same thing. But here's the thing. In the ancient world, the firstborn was actually given a double portion of the inheritance that everyone else received, and the firstborn son was the one who was going to carry on the family name going forward, if that makes sense. And so in the ancient world, being the firstborn was a big deal, if that makes sense. Now, when God says that Israel is his firstborn, he's saying that God has determined, sovereignly of his own choice, that he was going to bless the world through Israel, through this nation. So he chose this nation to have this special status this firstborn status, they were going to be the unique objects of his blessing. If you think about the Abrahamic blessing, God says, I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And then not only that, in you, this nation, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So God had a plan to bless the world through the Israelites, and ultimately, Jesus Christ came as an Israelite to be the fulfillment of that Abrahamic blessing and bless the world, okay? So what was the significance of the firstborn? The firstborn was given a special status as receiving a double portion of the inheritance, and he was going to carry on the family name throughout perpetuity. Does that make sense? Now, here's the thing. So why would the Lord command the Israelites to devote all the firstborn of man and beast to him in perpetuity? Well, here's the issue. God claimed Israel as a firstborn son. Pharaoh began to oppress and enslave the Israelites as God's chosen heir according to the promises, you understand? And so God says to Pharaoh, as I've already read, if you won't let my firstborn son go, I'm going to take your firstborn son. Now, I think we follow it up to that point, but then you have to ask yourself, okay, why then, if that's all there is to it, it's just kind of like God's enacting vengeance, as is his right, on Egypt for taking his firstborn son, what's with the whole angel of death is going to kill everyone unless you have a sacrifice and you sacrifice a lamb and put its blood on the door to the house of Israel, right? If it was simply the case that God was killing the firstborn sons of Egypt because Egypt had taken his firstborn son, why is it that God says to the Israelites, the angel of death is going to come, he's going to kill all the firstborn sons in the land, and the only way you're going to escape my firstborn son, you will be judged too unless you have a lamb that you've sacrificed and put the blood on the doorpost. I mean, is it the case that like the angel of death just, can't tell one person from another, is like, you just say he's an angel and it's like, hey, they all look the same to me and I don't know the difference between these guys and, I'm just going after the, I mean, somehow he could figure out which son was first born. I guess he's like doing measurements or something and figuring out which one's the biggest or something, but he can't figure out like, He can't seem to figure out, who's the Israelites versus who's the Egyptians. Well, no. I mean, the point is just to say that God's no respecter of persons, okay? So God's no respecter of persons, and, there's a lot of ethical debates out there on the justice of God killing the firstborn sons of Egypt. Why would you kill, infants that didn't do anything wrong, right? And you need to have some sort of apologetic answer to give to people who are asking that question. And the reality is, we're born into sin, and God is the creator and judge, and we enter into the world as sinful human beings. And if you have kind of a sentimental notion of infants that you think that babies come into the world neutral and like they've never sinned in your life, well, then maybe you've never had one. And that for first, you might want to get one. But then not through kidnapping. It's through the normal means of acquiring children that God has prescribed in the Bible. Get one, and you'll see that, they don't come into the world morally neutral, unless you're just living in a fantasy world. But here's the thing. God's just, and he has a right to judge sinful human beings. We enter into the world of sin, sinful. No one can say to God, what is it that you've done? And so the reality is we're born as sinners. Egypt, they were filled with sinful practices. They were obviously enslaving a whole group of people unjustly and oppressing them harshly. They deserved what was coming to them, but then the reality is, so did Israel, okay? Just because God chose Israel to be his own special people doesn't mean that God was unaware of the fact that Israel had their own issues, okay? So, I mean, often the way that we think about we have a great capacity to make a wide variety of excuses for people who are connected to us, right? and not want to hold people who are our own family members to the same kind of standards that we hold other people to. And so when you think about the way we actually work, you know, often, you know, one of the things that it really is the case, I mean, and I could give you like example after example from my own life where I've seen this principle worked out, but you know, I mean, you can imagine like many different situations and circumstances where the child does something bad and then the parent gets mad at the people on the outside trying to punish the child for what he did simply by virtue of the fact that because he's his child, he can't conceive of the fact that it's not other people who are the problem instead of his own child who's the problem, right? And so we show a great variety of favoritism in the way that we approach things. I mean, if there's someone who is connected to us who does something wrong, we have a lot in us that wants them to get off the hook, and then everyone else is going to be punished. And we do the same thing with people who look like us, people who have the same skin color as us. You know, we have a great capacity for tribalism. We have a great capacity to say, you know, the person who looks like me, they're obviously the one that's going to get my sympathy, and I want them to come out ahead of this no matter what's actually just or right or what's actually fair. But the thing is, with God, God's no respecter of persons, and God was going to act in judgment. And the reality is, Egypt deserved his judgment, but so did Israel. And you can see that Israel deserved God's judgment as well by virtue of looking at their reaction throughout the whole Old Testament, okay? So like God didn't choose Israel. And God, as you read through the law, one of the things that God's going to say over and over and over again is, I did not choose you because of the uprightness of your heart. Right? I didn't choose you because you were so great and so wonderful. You're sinners just like everyone else. The only reason I chose you is because of the abundance of my mercy and compassion that I'm showing towards you, which is completely unmerited and undeserved, okay? So why would the Lord God command the Israelites to devote all the firstborn of man and beast to him in perpetuity? He's doing it because he's making an absolute claim that he is a just judge and a righteous judge. And Israel is just as sinful as Egypt is, and yet he's going to have mercy on them. And the thing is, God's going to graciously provide Israel a means of deliverance from the plague that he's given. And you ought to think about what that actually entails, okay? So, like, God doesn't have to provide a means of salvation for people. How often have you, like, you know, maybe I'm the only one who has these conversations, I don't know. But, I mean, how often have you talked to an atheist kind of person and they're trying to point at the injustice of God and basically, you know, how could God, you know, how can it be true that Christianity and Jesus can be the only way to the Father when there's nation after nation after nation out there who have never heard the gospel? So how is it that God is just when all of these nations, these pagan nations, you know, on these isolated islands that never have been reached through the gospel, they haven't even had an opportunity to hear the gospel? How can that be fair, and how can that be right, and how can that be just, and how could God send them to hell when no one has ever told them about Jesus? You know, what do you say to a person like that? What's your response to them? Well, I guess they're all in heaven. You're right, that would be kind of mean. Is that the response? Well, that's not the response the Bible gives. The Bible says, how will they hear unless they've heard, and how will they and how will they hear unless someone is sent to them, right? The reality is, like, you know, why is it that that's right or fair or just? Well, the reality is God doesn't owe us a plan of salvation. Do you understand? Like, God doesn't actually owe us a plan of salvation. Have you ever read through the opening chapter of Hebrews and thought about the fact that God does not provide a plan of salvation for fallen angels? Have you ever thought about that related to the, you know, the savage on the island kind of situation that's never heard of? I know you're not allowed to say that word because it's mean, but just think about that. I mean, think about the fact that, you know, is that fair? Well, God didn't provide a means of salvation for the fallen demons. There is no deliverer that God has raised up for the fallen demons. So here's the thing. God doesn't owe us a plan of salvation. He doesn't owe us an offer of salvation. He doesn't owe us, you know, a hearing of the gospel at all. Like, we, It's like, if you want justice, justice is getting what you deserve. And what the Egyptians deserved, what the Israelites deserved, was death. But God showed Israel mercy, and he gave them a means of escaping his righteous judgment. And so in recognition of that, God says, I've spared your firstborn sons, but they're going to be devoted to my service throughout the history of your existence and perpetuity. Now, eventually, the way God dealt with it, you know, at first it was you redeem or you buy back the son with money, the firstborn son with money, and you do that in perpetuity. But eventually, God claimed the tribe of Levite. Tribe of the Levites to be to take the place of the firstborn. And so you just had a tribe that was devoted to his service. And the Levites were obviously those who were working in the temple and, you know, basically kind of like the Israel's, you know, police force, and to use an anachronistic expression and all that. But the Levites took the function of the firstborn, but then they still had to do the same sort of thing with the animals in perpetuity, because God had judged the Egyptians for their sins and took the firstborn of all men and animals, as far as that goes. And so God's given Israelites a means of remembrance of this mighty act of salvation that he had accomplished in the devotion of the firstborn sons to him. But then the second means that he gave them as they're leaving Israel, you know, before they even leave, he's given them prescriptions in order to help them remember. He tells them to observe the yearly feast of unleavened bread. And so the second part of verse 3, no leavened bread shall be eaten today in the month of Abib. That's the first month. You are going out. So no leavened bread shall be eaten. And when the Lord brings you in the land of Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he swore to his fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month, the first month, 7 days. So for 7 days, they weren't to eat any leavened bread. You know, I know that we buy bread now. We don't really know how bread works. And, you know, I've never made my own bread, except for when I worked at Subway, but then, you know, you just kind of take the lump of bread they give you that was frozen, the little frozen thing, and you put it on a tray, and then you put it in the oven, and then it just kind of expands and enlarges because it already has yeast and everything in it. And so I have very little experience with that, except for that. But 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. That's why when we take the Lord's Supper, we eat those little cracker things that are not leavened, and they're hard, and they're bread without, you know, the rising agent in there, as far as that goes. But unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen in all of your territory. So God gave them a task for 7 days. You're going to get rid of all the leaven in the land. Try to do that. Apparently, it's pretty hard, because if you just leave bread laying around, there's leaven in everything. And you just leave it laying on a leaf or something, and it'll start rising. And so it's very hard to do what he's asking him to do. But here's the thing. On the first month of the year, they're gonna basically spend 7 days eating only bread, which is unleavened. I mean, apparently, you know, God wasn't a fan of the paleo diet or the keto thing or something like that, because he, you know, talked about bread. So there's something there to think about, but not sure the significance of all that. But they're instructed to eat for 7 days, and at the end they're going to have a feast. And the reason why, I mean, the rationale for this is because as they're leaving Egypt, they had to eat their bread in haste, and so they didn't have time to prepare bread as they would normally prepare it. You're eating on the go, so to speak, and so, you know, you have to get it, cook it real quick, eat it, have something to eat. So they're, you know, God's given them a means of remembering. So he's given them a whole feast that's devoted to helping them to remember that experience of coming out of Egypt, and how they had to come out of Egypt pretty quickly. And it was a good thing they came out very quickly, because Pharaoh eventually changed his mind about letting them go and tried to chase them down. And so they had to get out of there. But not only that, God like had changed the hearts of all of Egypt. that basically the Israelites went to all the Egyptians and basically asked of them gold, silver, and money and everything else, and they basically plundered the Egyptians. And you know, if you've ever borrowed something from someone, particularly if you're a kid in the room, and you asked to have something, and some, you know, one of your brothers or something says, "Yeah, you can have it," and then they, you know, a few minutes later, the terror dawns on them what they just did, and then they want it back, right? And, you know, "It was mine, so give it back," right? Well, here's the thing. That's kind of what happened with Egypt. God changed their hearts to where, in temporarily, they're like, everyone just died. All the firstborn just died. Get the Israelites out of here. You know, do whatever it takes to get out of here. You want gold, silver? Here, take it all. Just go. Get away from us. You've destroyed our nation. Your God has destroyed our nations. Get gone. And then, you know, once they leave and they realize they no longer have a slave labor force, they took all their money and, like, they left their place in shambles. And it's like, we got to go, you know, take care of that. Like, what were we thinking with all that, right? So, but they ate their bread in haste, and God wants them to remember that. So, as I said, at the end of this week-long observance, so you have the celebration of the Passover that the Jews normally did first, and then you have a week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread with the feast at the end. After the end of that, that's all meant to celebrate the Lord's act of deliverance from Exodus. And in some sense, it's obviously meant to be a reenactment, like a yearly reenactment of the events of the Exodus to help them to remember. The yeast also, and this is something that the New Testament picks up on repeatedly, the yeast is also meant to point to the reality of the pervasiveness of sin. A little leaven or sin leavens the whole lump. And you know, the reality is, if you're trying to do what God says, it's very hard to have, like, bread without anything, any leavening agent, as far as that goes. And that's remind them of how deep sin is and how it spreads very quickly and how hard it is to actually get rid of. And so when you think about God's prescribed means of remembering for Israel, you have he gives them two things: to devote all the firstborn to the Lord in perpetuity, and then celebrate this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we're not necessarily Israelites anymore in that kind of way, but God has prescribed many means of remembrance for us to remember the great events of the cross, hasn't he? So, God's given us many means of deliverance. So Easter, we just celebrated Easter, but then you might want to ask yourself, is Easter one of those prescribed means that God's given? Well, you know, there's nothing in the Bible, as you read through the Bible, that you're going to find a passage that tells you to have an Easter service once a year and all that. So I just want to start out by saying it's not necessarily a God-prescribed means for the church. In fact, every Sunday that we have is supposed to be basically like an Easter service in a certain sense. I mean, what we're supposed to be doing every week that we gather on the Lord's Day is to remember what God did on the cross. That's why it's called the Lord's Day, right? Jesus rose on the first day of the week. So we meet on the first day of the week, and we learn about God meeting on the first day of the week. Now, so what I'm trying to say is Easter isn't necessarily a God-prescribed means of that. And in fact, I mean, I want to, like, just hold off on any conclusions you're going to draw from any of this. But there's a lot of people who treat Easter as, you know, as I said, like that event that you go to once a year, and then you don't darken the doors any other time since, because that's the time where you remember Christ's death on the cross. And so it is true that for many people, Easter does kind of serve as, you know, like a replacement for every Sunday that we're supposed to have. And I would say that to the extent to which Easter is functioning that way, that would be largely a negative. And the reality is there's a great many churches out there who really maybe only talk about Jesus dying on the cross that one time of the year, and then they probably draw some weird conclusions from it and everything else. And I would say that would be largely a negative as far as influence that Easter has. That those would be largely negative kind of things. And so when you go to church at many churches week in and week out, you're never going to hear anything about Jesus dying on the cross as a normal pattern of what they're doing there. They're going to be talking about other things. You know, you know, maybe more practical things like how to be happy though married, and you know, ten tips to a successful workplace and that kind of stuff, and you know, how to have victory over you know, all the emotional problems you have in life and all that kind of stuff. And so there's a lot of churches that never really, you know, talk about Jesus, period. But then I do think there is some wisdom in the church having what's called a liturgical calendar, where we celebrate God's acts of redemption throughout the calendar year in special ways. I mean, in doing so, all we're doing is we're looking at the way God arranged worship in the Old Covenant, and there was all these feasts, and there's all these things that happened that were to celebrate God's climactic acts of redemption, and they were means that God used to help the people to remember. They were supposed to be geared towards that aim, but then due to the hardness and stubbornness of their heart, they often forgot. But they were a good thing, and I think it's good that the church has something similar like that happening. And Easter can be a very good time where we intentionally reflect on what Jesus did on the cross, and it's good in the sense that it can help. It can be a very good thing if it helps us to keep that pattern up throughout the rest of the year. Okay, but as I said, God has other prescribed means of remembrance for the church. Meaning every Sunday you gather here today, this is supposed to be a reminder of what Jesus did on the cross for you. Okay. So every time you come here, we're supposed to, that's what we should be talking about. And if we're not talking about that, you should fuss at us about it, okay? So, like, go ahead and fuss at us about it. Every time we take the Lord's Supper is doing the same sort of thing that celebrating the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Breads is doing. We're reenacting events that happened. You know, Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body broken for you." We're reenacting these events and as means to help us remember what Jesus did on the cross. And so God has given us these prescribed means of deliverance to the church, and we would do well to take advantage of them. Now, what are some, with whatever, you know, time we don't have left here today, what are some lessons that we should learn from these things? First, sinful people are obviously prone to forget. You know, I said at the beginning, we're prone to forget because of non-moral considerations, but we're prone to forget because we are profoundly ungrateful people, and we have hearts that naturally gravitate towards anything and everything but God, okay? And we need his help to overcome that sort of thing. And so sinful people are prone to forget. God gave the Israelites all of these means of remembrance. And these are two that he's given, but there's many more means of remembrance in the Old Testament. And one of the things you're going to find is they went through the rituals, they went through the practices, and it didn't matter at all to them. They did so in a way that's totally disengaged. You can come here every week to church, unlike the, you know, people who come twice a year. You know, you could come every week and you could have your brain totally disengaged the whole time, not thinking at all, no matter how many times we try to tell you this is about what Jesus did on the cross. You could just be thinking, oh man, I'm just like appreciating the musical chord progressions, you know, and trying here to get like that, the endorphins released in my brain at the chord progression time, and then you could even try to associate that with the Holy Spirit giving you a hug or something like that, and then have no like mental connection about all that with what's actually happening, and not actually be reflecting and using this as a time of remembrance of what Jesus did as a means of helping you to think about your life. So Paul says, I determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Every time you come here on Sunday, you're meant to be trying mentally to allow these practices that God has instituted to shape your brain in such a way that the main thing in front of your eyes is what Jesus did on the cross, okay? So you can come being engaged and using the service and connected with what's happening, or you could come and just like, hey, I'm ready to eat, right? And you're going too long, and like this is, you know, too much and all that, and just get through it and get to the real things like hanging out with your friends and everything else, right? So sinful people are prone to forget. Lesson number two, God has graciously given his people laws and ceremonies which help them to remember his mighty acts of deliverance. So that's part of what we talked about today. God has given us means of remembrance. Every Sunday is a means of deliverance. Lord's Supper is a means of, every time we do that, it's a means of remembrance. Easter, the liturgical Christian calendar, I think that's a good means of remembrance that's trying to, we're trying to model our calendar year off of what happened in the Old Covenant. There's obviously some dangers of that are associated with that, but it is a good thing that we're doing. But then the third point there is just to say that God's laws and ceremonies are obviously not enough to ensure remembrance. We can come and we can use God's means of remembrance and engage with them mentally, and they can actually be helpful to us, or we can check out and just, you know, go through the motions and everything else. And a lot of people, they use that kind of reasoning to say, oh, well, you know, ceremonies and rituals and all that, you know, God's not interested in religion. He's interested in a relationship, and I can worship God just as well by myself in nature, you know, on a vacation than, you know, all this organized Christian religion and everything else and all that kind of stuff. But the reality is when you resist God's appointed means of remembrance, you do so at your your peril. But then at the same time, these means of remembrance, they do require something of you in order for you to be benefited by them, which is point number four. If God's people will thoughtfully and thankfully engage with God's designed means of remembrance by his grace and through his help, then God's given means of remembrance can be helpful tools that keep us from forgetting God's mighty acts of salvation, okay? But then the opposite, I'll get there in a second. So what I'm trying to say is if God's people will thoughtfully and thankfully engage with God's designed means of remembrance by his grace and his help, God's given means of remembrance can be helpful tools that keep us from forgetting God's mighty acts of salvation. I mean, I don't know about you, but there are times in my life that I can remember where church wasn't high on the priority list. And like during those times in my life, you know, after you become a pastor, then it's strange. I mean, it's really strange after you become a pastor because everyone kind of expects you to show up every week for some reason. I mean, I don't know why they would expect that. I don't know why anyone would think that you would actually be there every week because isn't that like legalistic and pharisaical to show up every week and to actually be there and all that? I mean, isn't that strange? Well, I mean, you would think it would be strange because when like you as a pastor say to other people, you expect them to be there every week. They don't have the same expectation for themselves, but they do for you. But being a pastor, I guess I've taken on like this crazy expectation or something like that. But before I was a pastor, you know, like when I was younger, there were times where, I remember not being in church for long periods of time, and I would say that when you neglect those God's designed means of remembrance, it does affect you. It does affect you a lot more than what you know. I mean, just look at the COVID stuff that's happening, like right now, and you hear story after story after story of people who are like, man, like, we need church, right? We need church. This is weird, you know, to be isolated from God's people, and, like as long as we're isolated from God's people. And there's a lot of people who are like, I just want to go somewhere that is going to meet like normal and everything else. But if God's people will thoughtfully and thankfully engage with God's designed means of remembrance by his grace and to his help, then they can't, like these things can and are helpful tools to help us to live lives that are focused on what Jesus did. That can be the guiding principle for our life. But then number five, God's gracious means of remembrance are not simply designed to help us remember, okay, but to help others to remember, which also helps us to remember, okay? So think about it that way. So God's gracious means of deliverance are designed not simply to help us remember, but to help others to remember, which also helps us to remember over and over again. With these two different prescriptions you find in the passage, God's designed them in such a way that they're odd things to do, okay? So think about this. They're odd things to do. Like every time you have a new animal, you devote it to the Lord. that's a male, first to open the womb. Every time you have a new baby, you go and you give money to the temple. I mean, that's kind of weird, isn't it? Isn't that kind of crazy? Isn't that kind of one of those Kool-Aid drinking, like, cult kind of things to do? Like David Koresh or something? Should we expect the space aliens to come and, you know, get us and all that? I mean, they're abnormal. Right? I'm not saying that I'm not saying God is like weird. I'm saying they're abnormal, meaning they're not normal things to do. But God designed these not normal things to do so that what? Your children would ask you, why are we doing that? Right? So, you know, if you have children who are around kids who are living lives in a different sort of way, there might be a great many things they come and ask you, hey, you know, we do things differently than everyone else. Why are we doing this, right? Well, God, you know, gives instructions that are odd, you know, or abnormal, atypical, right? In order to get to provoke conversations for you. You understand? So your kids will come to you on that day, and you'll and then God gives you an answer. It's because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. That's why we're doing this, because of what God did for us in Egypt. Now, there's like evangelistic strategies. I would say the primary evangelistic strategy that is given to the Christian church today, and you read books and articles and think about what we're naturally tempted to do, the most primary evangelistic strategy today is to try to be like your mission field, right? So you do all the same entertainment. Hey, look, I'm just like you. I wear the same clothes you wear. I do the same entertainment you did. I'm not strange. I'm not odd. I like the same things you like. I'm a normal person, right? And that's what we're trying to sell to people all the time. Like, I'm normal. I'm just like you. I'm nothing different than you. Please don't look at me like a weirdo, please, because then I would, you know, that would hurt my feelings or something like that. I want you to know I'm just like you. So when you come to Jesus, you know, basically the implied but not stated thing is you don't have to give up anything. You can just come to Jesus. I'm just like you. We're the same. And, you know, just add Jesus to that. The problem is, like, you know, God doesn't think that way, obviously. So he makes the Israelites do a bunch of weird stuff. Have you ever thought about that? They're not allowed to wear mixed fabrics. So they're not allowed to wear clothes with mixed fabric. Why? To make them weird. Like, God wanted to make them weird, okay? Like, and that is weird. Like, just look at a picture of an Orthodox Jew today, and you'll think, weird, right? Like, am I allowed to say that? Will I get censored on Facebook for being anti-Semitic? I'm just trying to say that was God's plan. That was God's plan to make them weird. Like, and they weren't allowed to eat shellfish. Like, there's a lot of things in there. They're given, like, the priests are given certain outfits to wear. You know, we don't wear those kind of outfits anymore as far as that goes, unless you're playing like an RPG role-playing game or something like that. They're not allowed to work on the seventh day of the week. I mean, the whole point of them not being allowed to work on the seventh day of the week was to make them weird, okay? All right, now why, I mean, now that seems strange, like you're not allowed to say that, but I mean, that's the point. The point is to make them weird so that they can have conversations with the nations and say, why are you doing these things? And they have answers to give to the nations to say, because God, we follow God, right? And so, like, here's the thing, you know, God gave the Israelites these means of remembrance that were abnormal practices. I'm not saying that they were immoral. I'm saying they're abnormal practices so that it would provoke conversations with the people. Why? So that they would tell their kids why they're doing these things, so that they would have an evangelistic opportunity right there. And you know what? The more that you actually tell other people about what God did, the more you actually remember what God did. You understand? And so, you know, like, what I'm trying to say is in general, if you think about your evangelistic encounters, maybe you shouldn't be so focused on trying to be so like your person you're trying to reach and just be a Christian, a faithful Christian, and they're going to notice differences in your life between you and them, and then you're going to get to tell them why you do things differently than them and not look at that as if it's some sort of failure of evangelism. That's actually an opportunity. Like, you living the way God tells you to live is not a normal way to live. It's an abnormal way to live, but that's going to give you opportunities to open your mouth. You know, it's the hardest thing in the world is to figure out, how can I bring Jesus into this conversation? Just be normal. Just be a normal Christian. That means you're going to be a weird normal person, and that means they're going to ask you why you're doing this weird stuff you're doing, and you're going to have an opportunity to share. And then, like, that's going to make your life, in result, more focused on what God wants it to be focused on. Do you understand? So God's gracious means of remembrance are not simply designed to help us to remember, but to help us to tell others to remember, which also helps us to remember. And then finally, neglecting God's commanded means of remembrance is not only a sin, because God told us to do it, right? God tells us to, God told the Israelites to, you know, devote the firstborn and keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If they didn't do that, that would be sinful, because God told them to do it. But not only is it a sin to neglect what God told us to do, you take that over to the New Testament, God wants us to worship the Lord every first day of the week on Sunday, as we're doing right now. God wants us to do that. If you neglect to do that, neglect to take the Lord's Supper, as God's told us to do, not only is that sin, but it's also sin that leads to more sin. Do you understand? So meaning, notice what the text says in verse 9. It shall be to you a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. In verse 16, it shall be a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. So here's the thing. God's given these means of remembrance that we can take advantage of and we can engage in thoughtfully. We can let them be what God wants them to be. But if you neglect those means of remembrance, like, that's going to be not only a sin, because you're neglecting to do what God's told you to do, but it's going to be the type of sin which leads to more sin. I mean, you know, it is no secret that, you know, if you allow yourself to get in habits of forsaking the assembly of the saints, there's all sorts of other areas of sin in your life that you're going to naturally fall into. God's designed the church and the gathering to be a normal means of remembering what he did, a normal means of accountability in our life, a normal means of refocusing our lives towards the things that actually matter, and we neglect these things to our peril. And so as we think about this series that we're going to be doing of remembering not to forget, we need to remember that, yes, we just celebrated Easter, but every week is Easter, and we need to remember what God has done for us, and we need to, when we come, be looking at the church service as a means of helping us to reorient our life and our minds to be focused on what Jesus did on the cross, dying and burying, dying and being buried for our sins and being raised on the third day. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together with your people and to remember the things that you've accomplished on our behalf. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross, and we pray that you would help us to be people who are striving with your help and by your grace to remember the things you've done. In your son's name I pray. Amen.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Providence podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Providence, please visit providencechurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.